Hello, I'm Barbara as well. I'm going to be reading John 12, 12 to 36. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all the people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the darkness does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Today's Bible reading and prayer. But let's pray again. Father, thank you that we just heard your word read. An amazing passage. Please may your Holy Spirit work in us powerfully to fulfill your great and good purposes, I pray, as we look at it. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. We had a queen for an incredible 70 years. And now, of course, we have a king, sort of. Now, why do I say sort of? Well, King Charles, he's fairly frail. He's undergoing cancer treatment at the moment as well. He's on light royal duties. Irrespective, he's still our king, even though he only sort of fulfills that role. But I've got a question. What kind of king would you choose if you won your own Design Your Own King competition? What sort of king would you choose? Perhaps your ideal king would be especially wise, courageous, principled, physically strong, handsome, relationally and ecologically astute, a bold person, somebody with enormous generosity, what would your design your own king be? Would it be something like this? Would it be somebody fierce with their enemies, gentle with their own? Someone with the bravery and courage of a great warrior, but approachable and full of fatherly affection. Now, I reckon all of those things we just talked about would be really good things for a king. Unless, of course, you don't think Australia should have a king, and we'll just ignore that bit. But let's go bigger and deeper than an earthly king. We absolutely need a king. A king that is wider and bigger than politics and even human frailty itself. And the reality is we don't get to choose a king, we don't get to design a king, we don't get to make somebody that we want to be our king. A king comes to us in the exact way that you and I need. You see, we were made by God in his image to rule the earth, but not as the ultimate ruler, to rule the earth under God's rule. Therefore, God is king, God's glorious eternal rule. And what does that look like? Well, here is the answer. We just heard it read. Of course, we read it page after page in the scriptures, but especially in this passage. Meet King Jesus, and he's a new kind of royalty. Jesus is everything that Israel and her kings had not been. Consistently being righteous, compassionate, just, merciful, faithful, ever-loving, true, humble, and able to save people. Even Israel's greatest kings were thoroughly deficient in those characteristics. Even the greatest king was so deficient. Today, we get to see three striking things about King Jesus, and these things will change us and motivate us and propel us forward. What is the purpose of seeing these things? It's simply that we see the greatness of King Jesus so that we submit to his rule with joyful worship rather than mere obligation. That our hearts be moved and that our lives be changed as a result of that. So please meet King Jesus, the humble king. Jesus had just done the absolute spectacular, raised Lazarus from the dead. We see that, we've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. There's a massive buzz in town about Jesus. As Jesus headed towards from Bethany into Jerusalem, a large crowd gathered. They cut down palm branches to welcome him, crying out, "Hosanna," which literally means "save now." We hear the word Hosanna, we think, what a nice word, but it's "save now." There's a lot of expectation. There's a lot happening at this moment. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkot, Israel used palm branches to celebrate God's provision and kingship. This feast anticipated God's coming kingdom and a stability forever. What are they now spontaneously doing? They're waving palms before Jesus. Masses of people came to the conclusion that Jesus was entering Jerusalem to claim his earthly throne, that this was a final and great deliverance. They sang, they used whatever they could to make this procession royal. But hang on, there's a glitch. What was Jesus riding? He was riding a donkey. He was on a moped, not a horse. How kingly is it? The answer is not at all. Kings didn't ride on donkeys. Donkeys communicate a lack of status or ambition. Something is up. Is Jesus a king? Or is all of this singing and palm waving, is it sadly mistaken by the crowd? The answer is, for once, the crowd have it right. This is incredible. The crowd usually doesn't, especially in the Gospels. It does. at least they have it sort of right. That Jesus was rightly being recognized as king, and that he was like no other king. And Jesus exuded humility and peace and purpose instead of pomp and prestige. Undoubtedly, the Jewish crowd that were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem overlooked the donkey bit and were eagerly anticipating that Jesus would then somehow gather the troops and cause a rising and overthrow the ironclad Roman rule over Jerusalem and Israel and give back their honor and renew their nation into prosperity. And yet the donkey actually revealed Jesus' mission was not military. Jesus was showing the Jews that he was meek and humble and that is the one they're meant to anticipate for the greatest deliverance ever. You see, in Zechariah, Old Testament prophet Zechariah, written hundreds of years earlier, chapter 9 of Zechariah, it says this, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," another name for Jerusalem, "fear not, daughter of Zion, because your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that his mission was infinitely greater than anyone there could have even slightly comprehended. You see, if Jesus had come in on a war horse, rounding up an army to take over the Roman oppressors, he could have indeed led them to a great victory, but where would that ultimately lead them? They would still die. And then what would happen? Jesus came to solve a much greater problem than anybody even recognized as a problem. Much bigger than the Romans. He was a king leading his people in a different battle, an ancient one with stakes higher than any other. Nobody understood it. They were just singing and palm waving. Not even Jesus' closest friends recognized what was happening. Did you get that? They didn't even understand the prophecy being fulfilled until later. And they looked back on it later and saw it clear as day. Verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, this is after his death and resurrection, only then did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Jesus was entering Jerusalem to do far more than any of them could comprehend. His mission was to defeat death and sin. The only way to do that was through the weakness of the cross, the glorious eternal plan of God the Father. For totally unknown to this crowd, Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the very last time. Within days, he would be betrayed by a friend, falsely tried by authorities, executed on a cross, placed in a tomb, and resurrected to prove that he had conquered death. So back to this chanting crowd. They were ecstatic. Jesus' disciples, they too were ecstatic at this acclaim. This hype and this buzz that was likely greater than anyone had ever seen. But there were some onlookers that weren't happy. The crowd was happy. Disciples were happy. But then there were some people too angry to be pleased with anything. You see, the Pharisees were watching. They're the religious leaders of the day. And what they saw confirmed their greatest fears. Jesus, the one they'd been trying to quash from the beginning because Jesus threatened their own power, their own little niche that they'd carved out for themselves of wealth and honor and prestige, all of their efforts to get rid of Jesus to preserve themselves and their own lifestyles, all of their efforts seemingly were coming to nothing. Verse 19, "See," uttering with frustration and anger, "see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Doesn't even use his name. Whatever this is, it's a melting pot of emotions and ignorance as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Nobody accurately knows what's happening other than Jesus. There's massive fanfare. There's two sides to the fanfare, or three sides to the fanfare. What happens next? Well, let's take a look. Let's keep going. It's a fascinating account. The Apostle John, who wrote these words, recorded what he is seeing. He turns his focus from the fanfare of the Jewish crowds to tell us about some Greeks who were intrigued with Jesus, and they asked, and this sounds like a very innocent thing, says, can we please be introduced to Jesus? Goes up to the disciple, can you introduce us to your boss? What a seeming non-event. It just seems like this might happen 100 times every day, but why is it recorded here? Please listen to it specifically in verse 21. These couple of Greeks, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip then went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn went to Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, note, Jesus isn't directly answering the question here, but he's actually articulating the significance of this event. The hour has come for the Son of Man, that's the name that Jesus used of himself, to be glorified. This is a moment of defining history. Actually, it's incredible, even in the Gospel of John. I'll read it again. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up until this time, Jesus has said multiple times, his hour has not yet come. For 11 chapters, John prepared us for this very moment when the word not was banished, when the time would come. I think it's 9 times, my time has not yet come, now it's come. The question from these Greeks was the trigger for the change from not time to time. And Jesus says for the very first time, my hour has come. What's the significance of this being triggered by non-Jews? Jesus was the King of the Jews riding on a donkey, but now we get to understand he is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, which goes beyond the Jews. This is a big deal. Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 about entering on a donkey. He's also fulfilling Zechariah 9:10, which says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus' salvation plan is not merely for Israel, it is for the world. Zechariah 9:10 that I just quoted is itself quoting Psalm 72 verse 8, which promised a worldwide reign of Israel's king. So what is all of this revealing? What's all happening is that it's so much bigger than something just to impact the Jews. Jesus was and is the Jewish Messiah, but he was and is the King of the world. So these Greeks that asked a question triggered this revelation. Meet Jesus, the King of the world. We are to meet Jesus, the King of the world. And as Jesus welcomes the Greeks, he proclaims worldwide salvation comes through him. Verse 24 is one of the most profound statements ever spoken. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, that's very truly is saying, look at this, pay attention to this, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is communicating something about himself here. He came to fall into the earth and to die. Why? Because that's the only way that a fruitful harvest can be born. It's a shocking statement. Like a grain of wheat, Jesus would die. But how can the king die? How? What a flop. The king must live. Long live the king. That's what we're calling out. This is where the gospel starts to totally defy our thinking. And even if you're knowing these truths, let them dig deep into your life and to lead to worship. We don't just expect life to come through death. It seems so wrong. So we don't expect the world to be saved by a crucified king either. It's so unnatural. But it's the only way that it can happen. There's no salvation without the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because of our sins, we're under the wrath of God. Because of our sins, there's no way for us to get our own righteousness. We can't be sorry enough. We can't do enough good works. Our sin completely cuts us off from God. There's no gap between us and God. There's no way for us to bridge that gap on our own. It is bad news for us apart from the gospel. You can be 100 times better than Helen Ellery and you still won't get into heaven if you trust in yourself. You can quote that to Helen if you like, anytime you like. Jesus came to live the perfect, obedient life that we should have lived but didn't. Our heavenly King, rather than passing condemnation on his people, stepped off his eternal and sovereign throne to be born of a virgin, to live 30 years as a carpenter and then a few years of public ministry so that we can have life. What was Jesus doing coming up a hill on a donkey? He was the King coming in humility to voluntarily lay down his life in order that we might live. In his death, he took upon himself the full wrath of God for sin. He paid the penalty in total. Our King's victory, it came through what looked like the defeat of the cross. It came through what looked like the decay of a seed that rots in the soil. But it does so to sprout new life, and the new life is eternal new life. And there's a great harvest. Jesus then says, verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, for anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What on earth is Jesus saying here? Only by losing the life we really want in our sinfulness, handing our life over to God, only then will we get what we need. Most deeply, eternity, eternal life in God's presence. Let me have another crack at paraphrasing this verse. When our focus is on ourselves, the life we presently have, we most certainly will lose. This is why our world is so wrong. When it's all about me, we lose. When it's all about you, you lose. Every one of us will physically die. This is a surety from the moment that we were conceived. But when we trust Jesus with our lives, giving him our lives, we get eternal life. For that is what Jesus does. Jesus, the one King who can truly save us. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, sometimes where Jesus takes us, some of the situations, places, locations that he takes us don't make sense. Sometimes it might feel like darkness is covering us and that Satan is winning, but Satan is defeated. The cross has proved it. How can a grain of wheat grow unless it falls into the ground and dies? If we follow Jesus, we will walk his path. If we serve Jesus, we will be where he is forever. And exactly where would that be? Please look, verses 27 to 36, the last part of our passage today, which are some incredibly moving and motivational words from Jesus just moments before he is executed on the cross for our sins. With Zechariah 9:11 ringing in our ears, meaning as people who know that this King, King Jesus, is going to die and that his blood is going to set the prisoners free, including us, knowing that, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Verse 27. His soul is troubled because Jesus knew that the time of his execution is at hand, which was the time of bearing sin, causing banishment from his Father as he dealt with our sins. His soul is troubled. Look at how Jesus responds to his troubled soul. Verse 27, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. No way am I going to back out from this. Jesus knew us why he's there. He was born for this. This was his moment. This was the eternally significant, life-defining moment. It was the time that all human history was leading up to, longing for, needing. What was he going to do now? Could he turn away from this? Does the king retreat? Our king doesn't. Instead, he says, Father, verse 28, glorify your name. That's when the voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again, preempting resurrection. I will repeat that because I think it just slid over our heads. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is crunch time. The entirety of Jesus' life is funneling down to the next few days where he will endure suffering unlike any humans ever have or ever will ever again. Jesus had the weight of the world upon his shoulders, and in his desperation he calls out to the Father. His greatest desire is to glorify the Father. And the Father responds with assurance that he will. The crowd that heard the voice couldn't make out the words. They knew something supernatural had just occurred. They knew there was communication. They came to theories about it being an angel, whatever. Jesus says it came for your sake. The voice confirmed Jesus is on a bigger mission than any had in mind. Jesus said to them, now is the judgment of this world. It's the time for that. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan will be cast out. Through Jesus, the humble king, also a mighty warrior, not with a sword, but as ruler of this world. Now is the time of judgment for the world, for sins, for the devil. Jesus was saving his people by going to his death. So, meet Jesus, the eternally victorious king. That's what we do as we read this passage. For the way to win the war against your sin was by our king marching to his death. Victory looked like losing a war. But there's real truth. Verse 31 says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan has been defeated. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, the cross, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was about to die, lifted up, hung on a cross. And the donkey riding humble king would be exalted on a cross. The irony in all of this, the donkey and the cross, is amazing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than human's wisest thoughts. The weakness of God is stronger than the greatest of human strengths. Now, I know we're familiar with the cross. We've got a cross here. We talk about the cross a lot. I know that most, if not all of us, are very familiar. And we know that it was a punishment designed for utmost humiliation and pain, that it was designed to be the ultimate insult to personal dignity. What king would allow himself for that? The answer is Jesus. And he is marching up the hill to enter Jerusalem for that to happen for you. And through this, he'll draw people to himself. Only Jesus could turn the symbol of humiliation into the symbol of glorification. And by heading to the cross, Jesus restored our relationship with God, the God that we had rebelled against. This seems to be defying all logic. The crowd couldn't understand. Look at verse 34. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" He is Jesus. This is the gospel. The king would save his people, usher in his kingdom, and welcome the world inside his kingdom by the cross. He would do it from a cross, not a palace. He would do it from the victory of death, dealing with sin. And he would do it by dying and rising again like a seed that bears much fruit. And all who trust in Jesus are the fruit of that seed, and it's fruit for eternity. He will be, he is, he always will be the exalted king for the world to behold. Verse 35, then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you." He's prophesying what's about to happen over these days. "Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light." That last bit, we at all ages take hold of that, can take hold of that. Believe the light. Trust in Jesus, the light. Become children of the light. This is the invitation of a lifetime. Step into the light of Christ. Believe in the light that you may become children of light. Friends, this is not just a call to salvation. It is a call to salvation. It is so much more than just a call to salvation. This is a call to living in the light for our moments, our life to be defined by the Lord Jesus. What we do in our spare time, what we do in all of our time, how we engage with relationships, how we engage with life, hold to be living in the light. Meet Jesus. Behold the King. Jesus calls the shots. Our world doesn't call the shots. It tries to, and it succeeds for so many around us. It must not for us. The world doesn't call the shots. We don't call the shots. It is our King, our great King, the Lord Jesus. Listen to Jesus' words. Trust in his work. Accept the grace of God that draws us to the cross for forgiveness. The King has come and won the victory over the only enemy that can truly kill us. Jesus is the King we long for. He is our King. He's the King that we have through faith. We trust in Jesus. There is nothing more important. Live under the rule of King Jesus. Though he died, he now lives by the power of the resurrection. One day he will return. He will gather his people into his everlasting kingdom of grace and glory. There will be no sin, sickness, weakness of any kind. As a herald of the King, I, with the authority of the crucified and risen Christ, invite you today into his kingdom and to live in that way under the reign of King Jesus. To come and see what the Lord has done, come with me, worship the King. And may you be people that help others to do what verse 36 says. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. For that belief to change our days every day. Friends, all here who have already trusted Jesus, I invite this to be an exuberant, joyful reinvigoration of living under the rule of King Jesus. We've seen his greatness. We've seen his intentionality. We've seen his uniqueness. Come to the Lord Jesus. Live under his rule. This passage is for us all. Today we've met Jesus, the humble King. It's incredible. There's no other king like that. That's what we've met today. We've met Jesus, the King of the world. This is outrageous. There isn't a king of the world. Yes, there is Jesus. There's no other king like that. We've met Jesus, the eternally victorious one. Here is an impossible conclusion to what we've just engaged with today. It is impossible to believe what we have read today if we understand it, to not be moved by it. It's impossible to not be moved by what we've engaged with today if we understand it. The response that reveals that we do understand, that we believe, is that we will submit to King Jesus out of joyful worship, not mere obligation. Do you get that? Our lives will be lived as worship to our Lord Jesus. Have you truly met King Jesus? Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of God and submit to King Jesus day by day, out of joyful worship, not mere obligation. There might be some soul searching in this last conclusion. It's there in the notes in the news wave. I'd love you to do soul searching, for all of us to do some soul searching, to submit to King Jesus out of a joyful worship rather than mere obligation. Let's do that today and this week in particular. Soul searching. Are we submitting? Am I submitting to King Jesus out of joyful worship rather than mere obligation? And for some here, it will require coming to faith, and for all of us, growing in that submission to King Jesus.